Okay, we are looking at Acts 13, verses 41 through 49. We have been studying the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. There we go. And if you remember, they left Antioch, way over there on the right, Syrian Antioch, and they sailed to Salamis, all right? That was the island, that's Cyprus. Why did we say they went to Cyprus? Why start there? That was Barnabas' hometown. This is where Barnabas is from, Cyprus. They worked their way across the island to Paphos. What happened to Paphos? This is where Paul blinds Bar-Jesus. Remember, he has that confrontation. But more importantly, what happens at Paphos, I think, is this is where Paul begins to exercise his discipleship. I mean, his apostleship. He begins to do the miraculous. He takes over as leader from here on out. Paul is the leader of the group. They leave Paphos. They travel up to Perga by ship. And then they take the trip overland across the mountains there, the Tarsus Mountains, up to Poseidon, Antioch. Now, this was about a 100-mile trip, but it's a 3,600-foot elevation. Very difficult. They say it's one of the most treacherous routes there. A lot of robbers. Very dangerous. They make that trip. Remember we said that Paul was sick during this time. So he makes this incredible, difficult journey, sick, gets into Antioch, and we see when he got into Antioch, they did the same thing they do all the time. He goes to the synagogue. He begins to preach. Now, once he is invited to speak, he traces the history of the Jewish nation from the time of their deliverance from Egypt, very typical, through the family of David, from whose loins came Jesus, the Messiah. Now, the apostle spoke of the rejection of Jesus by the chief priests. He talked about his crucifixion. He talked about the resurrection. So basically, he gave the gospel. He told them that forgiveness of sin was offered through faith. So Paul preached that God had given to Jesus the sure mercies of David. We saw this in verse 34. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This has to do with the messianic blessings, the messianic kingdom. So he's telling us the messianic kingdom was being established. Then he gives them a warning from Habakkuk. Paul's preaching, you need to trust this Jesus or you're going to be judged. Now remember what Peter said back in Acts 3:23 when he was preaching. We see these guys are basically doing the same thing. They're reviewing the history of Israel. They're talking about Jesus. They're giving the gospel. They're inviting these people to trust Christ. Peter said, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, he's talking about the prophet that Moses talked about, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, listen, if you don't listen to that prophet, Moses said this. See, he's talking to Jews who revered Moses. And he goes, Moses said a prophet was coming like him. You got to listen to him. And if you don't heed that prophet, you will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, the people is a technical designation for Israel. He's saying if you reject Jesus, you are not the people. Because from here on out, it's only those who trust Jesus who are the people. If you reject Christ, you are the enemy of God. And this is the same thing Paul is saying when he brings Habakkuk in here dealing with judgment. Now, as you read this, there's something kind of interesting here, I think. You notice that as Paul preaches this message, there is no evidence of God's power in a visible display of healings or miracles, or there's no mighty wind here. He is simply preaching the living Word of God and people are coming to salvation. So how'd they react to this sermon in the synagogue? Well, verse 42 says, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Those gathered in the synagogue, as it breaks up, they're going to Paul, and they're begging Paul and Barnabas, hey, can you come back next week and teach us this again? teach us more about this? I mean, these people are interested. These people are excited about the Word of God. They want this to go on. They want more teaching. And listen, I think you can understand, they are being taught about a salvation that is bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. A salvation that is not of works, it's not of their effort, but that Jesus Christ is giving them eternal life. It's an incredible message, people. It's the same message we have, the same message that we are to be sharing. Verse 43 says, "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." Now notice what happens after the meeting ended. It says, many followed Paul and Barnabas. Now, the word followed here is from the Greek word akoulotheo, and it means to be in the same way with, to accompany, especially as a disciple. So when Luke says here that they followed Paul, he doesn't mean that, you know, Paul and Barnabas went out in these groups, they're just following behind him. You know, that's not the idea. I think he's trying to tell us here, they followed them in a sense of discipleship. That's what he's saying here. There's more than just, you know, following after them. They had bought the message. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were following in the sense of they want to be discipled. And I'm sure they spent the whole week following them around, every spare second trying to learn, trying to glean. This verse is strengthened by the end of the verse where it says, urging them to continue in the grace of God. This signifies that they responded to God's grace, doesn't it? I mean, if you urge them to continue, they must have responded. To continue assumes they got it. You can't continue to be where you aren't. So if they weren't there, they couldn't continue. I assume they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's urging them to continue. They're following. As disciples, they want to learn more. This is exciting to them. Now, the Jew was used to living not in the grace of God, but under the law of God. And Paul and Barnabas were saying that Christ justifies you by grace, something the law could never do. In verse 39 of Acts 13, he said, "And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses." If you remember last week, we said the word freed should be translated justified there. The gospel is a new way. It's not law. It is grace. And so Paul exhorts them to remain in that grace. Don't go back to the law. See, that would be the temptation. And that's what he writes when he writes to Galatians, which covered this area, these same people. He's encouraging them to remain in the grace, not turn back to law. And verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God." Now, verse 49 indicates that the whole region heard the word of the Lord. You know, this people is a real revival. Okay? Nearly the whole city assembles to hear the word of God. So, in other words, these believers, listen, this group that was there last Sabbath, were so pumped up, were so excited, they just went wherever they went telling everybody, "Hey, these guys are speaking in the synagogue, they got this message about the Lord Jesus Christ and the debt that he paid of ours, offering free, you got to come out, you got to check it out." And obviously they did their job well, because that next Sabbath, the whole city shows up. Now, this causes a problem. You know, it's one thing to have a few Gentiles present, those who were converted to Judaism and who didn't basically threaten the system. But now this place is being flooded, this synagogue, with a bunch of pagans. And this little Jewish island, which what the synagogues were, situated in the middle of a Gentile sea, seemed to be sinking out of sight. I mean, these people were threatening the Jews' very identity with all these Gentiles coming in here. And these Gentiles, the thing Paul is teaching is you don't have to become a Jew. You can just trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45 says, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." You know, the whole crowd comes out. They're not excited. They're upset. Commenting on this verse, one writer says this: these Jewish teachers are jealous because people didn't show up to hear them teach, and now everybody's coming to hear Paul and Barnabas. I don't think that's the idea here at all, people. I don't think this jealousy is over a popularity contest. Oh man, we just get a handful. Now look at, they get everybody. I don't think that's what this is about. I doubt they're jealous of Paul and Barnabas. They are jealous for God. It didn't seem right that to them that all these idol worshipers should gather together to join them in worship in the synagogue. Especially they're not becoming proselytes. They're just coming there as Gentiles. The word jealousy here is from the Greek word zelos. It's used 17 times in the New Testament. It's translated envy, jealousy, covet, desire. It comes from a Greek verb that means to boil. It's used both favorably and unfavorably in the Scripture. Here, it's not favorable, all right? The same Greek word is used in Acts 5:17 of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It says, "But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, rage. They were boiling." And that's the idea here in this text. They are filled with jealousy. These Jews didn't like Gentiles receiving the salvation and the blessing of their God. They were so jealous for the purity, for the self-centeredness and isolation of their nationalism, that they couldn't stand anybody else getting blessed. Remember, we talked about this in the past. There's this huge animosity between Jew and Gentile. The synagogue is Jewish. There's a few proselytes there, but basically it's Jewish. And now it is literally flooded with pagan Gentiles. And Paul's not saying you've got to become a Jew first. He's just offering them the grace of God. So there's a lot of envy here, a lot of strife going on. And it's sad to say that, you know, when all these Gentiles come, they begin to boil. Nothing infuriated them more than the privileges of their God being extended to these uncircumcised Gentiles. And that seems to be the main issue here. Paul's willingness to receive the Gentiles directly into the people of God. He offers them an equal share in the spiritual blessings of Messiah's kingdom simply based on faith, without requiring them to become Jews. So the Jews speak out against Paul's message. They contradict, they deny, they speak against what Paul's teaching. It says they blaspheme. I think the idea is here is they were saying, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. That was Paul's message. That's blasphemy. He is the Messiah. Now, why would the Jews reject this Messiah that they had waited for so long? I think one of the reasons going on here is this division between Jew-Gentile. And people, so much of the New Testament is about this division between Jews and Gentiles. So much of it. Them being brought together in one and then how to live together as one. See, if Jesus was the Messiah of all men, they didn't want any part of that because they wanted a Jewish Messiah. Now, the principle behind the words of Habakkuk, which we saw last week in verse 41, are being fulfilled here. Many of the Jews who were there that day couldn't face the work that God was doing. They couldn't face what they saw. It was beyond belief that multitudes of Gentiles, unconnected from the synagogue, should flock in to hear the word of God and respond to it. They saw work in their day, and it was too much for them, with the result that they wandered and perished. They were rejecting the gospel of God. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." He says, it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, directing that to the Jew. And we've gone over this many times. When the Lord gave His disciples their commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He told them, you start at Jerusalem. In obedience to this command, the apostles, every place they went, they made the offer first to the Jews. They went to the synagogue. Now, the InterVarsity Press commentary, in commenting on this verse, says this: "The Jew first. This priority was a matter of theological necessity, and it applies to the conduct of Christian missions today. We must make sure Jews are not overlooked, but are a priority in any evangelistic thrust into an unreached people's area. What do you think about that? It applies to the conduct of Christian missions today. Is it true? Are we under the mandate to go to Jew first? No. Listen, God is finished with Israel as a nation. The church is now the people. That's, we just looked at that in Acts, where Peter says, if you reject Messiah, you are not the people. Because the people are the church, who Messiah is the head of. They are the new Israel. Now, most Christians today believe that the Jews are special. The nation Israel, they're God's special people. If you go to the extreme of Zionism, Zionists believe, yes, that's all that matters is, you know, we got to get the Jews back in Jerusalem. And I'm not really sure why they're working so hard to get them back there just so the tribulation can come and wipe them all out. That doesn't really seem right to me. You know, that's what's the next, you know, according to them, that's what's on the agenda. Get them back there and God will bring the tribulation and destroy them all. Oh, I ain't buying a bus ticket back there. No, thank you. You know, despite all the Bible says about faith, they still think, people still think there's some special blessing in physical descent. And I don't know how you can think that if you're familiar with the New Testament. Look what Paul says to the Galatians. You are the sons of God. Israel would have taken that as a designation for themselves. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There, now, this always riles some people up, but check this out. Do some research. There are no Jews today. In the sense of ethnic Jews, you can be, Judaism basically is just a religion. Anybody can decide to be a Jew and say, I'm a Jew, but there's not a race of Jews. The Encyclopedia Britannica states this, under the title, The Jews as a Race. The finding of physical anthropology shows that contrary to the popular view, there is no Jewish race. Anthropornetic measurements of Jewish groups in many parts of the world indicate that they differ greatly from one another with respect to all the important physical characteristics. Look it up on any encyclopedia under the Jewish race. They all say, even the Jewish encyclopedia says the same thing, there is no Jewish race. They have been intermingled, they've been spread throughout the world, intermarried, intermingled, there's no strict genetic markers that say this person is a Jew. God wiped out Israel once for all in AD 70. They are done. He is done. He is finished with that system. He is moving on. Well, Paul goes on to say, you repudiate the Word of God. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. This rejection of the gospel was a decision to judge themselves unfit for eternal life. They pronounced their own sentence. Jesus said in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They're condemned already because they don't believe. And here we see that the Jews of the dispersion are following the example of the Jews of Jerusalem, their counterparts, in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the first time, Paul publicly announces his intention of turning his back on them and concentrating on the Gentile mission. Now, people, we have to understand this. The Gentile mission is not plan B. God didn't say, the Jews are rejecting me, now what will I do? And Paul's going to prove this from Scripture, this is not plan B. The Scriptures authorize them to turn from the Jews and go to the Gentiles. And here he quotes Isaiah in verse 47. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is a quote from Isaiah 49:6. Now, we have totally lost this, but if you're Hebrew and somebody quotes you a verse, you don't just say, oh yeah, I know what that verse means. You think back to the whole context. Because that verse can't be said in isolation. We do that all the time. It's called spoof texting. Okay? You make up a thing and then you pull some verses here and there and you spoof text. What you want to do is use the scriptures in context and find out what's around it. So he is quoting here in context. And if you go back and you look, this is a messianic section here, which Isaiah is dealing with. If you go back into context, you'll see that he talks in verse 8 here of Isaiah 49 about restoring the land to Israel. So Messiah is going to come. They're going to have the land restored. And you say, well, that sounds like dispensationalism, having the land restored. That's right. And what this means is the land is now being restored in Christ, because this is being fulfilled. They are being a light to the Gentiles, which means that the land is not a physical land. It is a spiritual land. Now, if you go back to the First Testament, you're going to find this phrase, if you got the New American Standard Bible, 322 times, in the land. Very significant to the Hebrew people to be in the land, to be in Zion, to be in God's place. That was significant. Whereas when you get in the New Testament, you're going to come across the phrase 90 times, in Christ. To them it was in the land. To us it is in Christ. Listen, people, Christ is our dwelling place. It's not about a physical land anymore. That physical land was simply a type of picture. All right, so that's the context here of Isaiah. Well, Jesus, and that's just extra, okay? Jesus was the light of the nations. And that's what he says here as he quotes this, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. Remember what Simeon said in the temple when he saw Jesus, when they brought the baby to him? He says in verse 22, Luke 2:29-32. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He saw Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to be the redemption, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. Verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So here he's saying Messiah is for the Gentiles. He wasn't just sent for Israel. He was sent to the Gentiles also. Their own prophet said that. So as Paul is preaching the gospel to these Gentiles, and they're all upset about it, they're prejudiced, they shouldn't be. If they know the scriptures, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And Paul sees in this servant passage from Isaiah a command to be a herald of the servant and to take the message to the furthest corner of the earth. Israel had been set apart by God, not just to be saved and receive His blessings by grace, but to proclaim God's grace to the Gentiles so they too could be saved. If these Jews would reject the grace of God, then Paul and Barnabas are going to be obedient. They're going to do what God has commanded Israel to do. They're going to preach the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. The Lord had said to Paul, He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And Paul is now fulfilling that. He's carrying it out. He is doing that. Verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that salvation was coming to them, that the Messiah was for them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. I mean, there's some excitement going on here. Listen, they're saying we're not second-class citizens. We don't have to become Jews first. We don't have to become proselytes. No more being under the law. No more working in a futile effort to earn God's favor. The Jews were angered by this grace. The Gentiles were overjoyed. They're ecstatic about it. Now notice carefully what this inspired text says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. Let me ask you something. Could Luke just have said, and many believe? Could have said that, right? Many believed. He could have left out this appointed to eternal life stuff if he wanted to, right? But he doesn't. He said those, as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. Luke is using predestination terminology here to point out, as elsewhere, that this faith is above all God's work. What he is telling us, salvation is of the Lord. God is working in these people's lives. Now, you go to the commentaries on a verse like this, and of course they're divided. Okay, you got a group of commentators who are saying, well, this is proving the Calvinistic doctrine of election. God is ordaining men to eternal life. And, of course, I would be in that camp. I wasn't always in that camp. I was in the other camp. But when the Scripture seemed to push me that way, I went that way. Because that's, to me, seems very clearly what the Scriptures teach. But there's another group that says what's happening here is they're being disposed themselves to embrace the gospel. To those among that are not rejecting it, there's some kind of disposition in them. They're kind of inclined to embrace it. Well, I agree they were disposed, but it wasn't of themselves. They were disposed to believe because the Scripture tells us God gave them a new heart. Now, those who argue against the plain meaning of this text say that the Greek verb here, tasso, that's appointed, tasso, doesn't imply predestination. Now, strictly speaking, I'm going to agree with that. All right? What is, anybody know what this word means? Does it sound familiar to you? Tasso, Greek word, what? Oh, okay. Hupotasso. So you are familiar with that word, right? We know that word. That gets thrown around here a lot. And what does hupotasso mean? It means to line up under. It comes from two Greek words. Hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to place or to set. It is to set something in place under something else. That's why it's translated submission in the word. In other words, the wife is to place herself in line under the husband. Hupo tasso. All right, so that's the same word, tasso here. It's used 8 times in the New Testament by itself like this. The etymology of the word tasso is to place in a certain rank or order. Its meaning is derived from arranging or disposing a body of soldiers in regular order, to arrange in military order. The word is used to denote the following. If you look up the usage of this, the 8 times it's used, it means to command or designate. It means to institute, to constitute, to appoint. It means to determine, to take counsel, to resolve, to subject to the authority of another, to addict, or to devote. Now, from these 8 texts, we learn that the word is never used to denote an internal disposition or inclination arising from oneself. It always has to do with, you know, something on the outside. It doesn't mean they dispose themselves to embrace eternal life. It has the idea of an ordering, a disposing or an arrangement from without, from some other source than the individual himself. As, for example, a soldier who is arranged or classified according to the will of the officer. The officer tells him, you get in that line over there. It's something outside. So tasso does not actually refer to an eternal decree. It really is, in its strictest sense, not a predestined kind of terminology. It doesn't refer directly to the doctrine of election, but I think it clearly infers it here. It refers to their being disposed to embrace eternal life. This implies the doctrine of election. It was because of God's disposing that they embraced eternal life. Now, this idea of predestination is seen in many of the manuscripts. For example, the Vulgate translates this, as many as were foreordained to eternal life believe. That's definitely predestination language we see there. The papyrus, there's papyrus evidence to indicate that the verb tasso means to inscribe or enroll, and that it's used to make out a list. So what it's saying is there are many who were put on this list for eternal life. Now, do we see that idea of a list in Scripture somewhere? Well, look what Paul says in Philippians 4:3. He says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, now watch, whose names are in the book of life. So we got a book of life. We got some names put in it. Well, what is this book? Well, it's only mentioned here and in Revelation. Now, some say that everybody's name is written in the book, and if they don't accept Christ at their death, they erase it. That makes no sense with this verse. He goes, my fellow laborers, their names are in the book. Well, no kidding. Everybody's name's in the book. Why would you mention that? It's stupid if everyone's name's in the book. So God's got a big eraser, and everyone's name's in there. If you died, scratch that name out. They didn't make it. It just doesn't make sense. Well, what do we learn about this from Scripture? When are the names put in the Book of Life? Okay. Stan says, from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Speaking of the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who had been slain. All right, so this book, the things that are written in it were written from the foundation of the world. Here we see that there are some people who are not written in the book from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8 basically says the same thing. There are some not in the book. Those who are in there have been in there from eternity past. Before the world was created, God had a book and He wrote the names down of His elect. He wrote down the names of the people He loved. He put them in the Book of Life. There's a Baptist hymn. Maybe you're familiar with it. There's a new name written down in glory. You ever sung that hymn? I used to sing that. But you know what? That song's wrong. There's not a new name. God didn't say, oh, look, they're going to trust me. I'm going to go put their name in my book. The name's already in the book. Those written have been in there from the foundation of the world. Now, Luke is clearly teaching here the doctrine of election or predestination. Like I said, he didn't have to say that. He didn't have to say those that are appointed believed. He could have just said a whole bunch of them believed, and we'd say, yeah, that's good. But he's trying to get into our understanding that salvation is a work of God. Listen, when it comes to election, when it comes to predestination, you may not understand it completely. You may not like it. But the Bible clearly teaches that God chooses. Paul tells the Thessalonians that they were chosen for salvation. Look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. These people got saved, and they're thanking God. How many of you, when you pray, you thank yourself that you got saved? You know, people say that even an Arminian is a Calvinist on his knees. Because when you get on your knees and you're praying for somebody, you don't say, God, make them smart enough to trust you. Well, again, you're still asking God to do something anyway, you know. We realize that God has to be involved. They're thanking God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning. Here's this idea of the foundation of the world. What did He choose them for? Salvation. God chose you for salvation. Why is it so hard for people to accept that God chooses people? I think it's because realizing that God chooses people ultimately destroys the idea that this individual can get to heaven on his own volition. I mean, we want to think that nobody dare violate my will, my own volition. I'll do what I want to do. Well, you will do what you want to do and end up under the wrath of God. The doctrine of election, people, is something seen throughout Scripture. I don't think there's any way to doubt that. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Talking to Israel, God says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, there was a lot of people there, a lot of different kinds of people. God says, I choose you. He chose Israel. You know, God wasn't sitting up in heaven saying, man, I wish somebody would choose me. Man, I'd like to be somebody's God. I wish these people down there would quit worshiping rocks and sticks and totem poles and worship me. No. God said, I choose you. Because I love you. Deuteronomy 14:2 says almost the same thing. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people of His own possession. The nation Israel was elect. They were chosen by God. Why? Why did God choose Israel? He wanted to. Again, that's the prerogative of deity. When you're God, you do whatever you want. Okay? And He did. Do you have a problem with that? You have a problem with God choosing what He do what He wants to do? If you have a problem, you can leave His universe whenever you want. Because it's His and He made the rules up. Why Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? Was it because he was such a godly man? No, he was a pagan moon worshiper when God called him. And remember, when Paul began this sermon in this synagogue in Antioch, he referred to God's choice of the fathers of the nation Israel. He started here. God chose Abraham, he tells us. So God chose the nation Israel. Why did God choose you? Well, the why rests in God's will. God doesn't call good people. You know why? You know why? Why? There aren't any, right? Nobody is. Psalm 14. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. While Kathy was practicing music today, I took the car over to Wawa to fill up the tank, and I had Caleb on, and so I just heard, on the way back, I heard Caleb, and they said it's on their website. There's some atheist. I didn't recognize the name. This guy's an atheist, but this guy's got a blog, and he says on the blog that he was, I don't know what he does, if he's a singer, speaker, whatever, but some Christian came up to him afterwards, and he said he looked me right in the eye, and he talked to me lovingly, talked to me respectfully, and told me about Jesus Christ, and he gave me a Bible. And then this atheist went on to say how impressed he was by that. And he said, you know, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life, and if you really believe that people without Jesus Christ are dying and going to hell, you better be telling people about it. He goes, and he, I can't remember the exact words, but he says, why would you hate somebody so much as to not share this message with them? I thought, wow. That's from an atheist. And Caleb's got it on their thing. You can look it up. But the idea is, it's a fool who says there's no God. Here's this atheist saying these people got something going on. The sad thing is, most people see us as Christians and they say, I don't want a part of that. Because we're not a very good representative of him. The fool said in his, no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. They have all turned aside. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. God chose his people Israel by his own free choice. The idea that man has some personal integrity and freedom that God dare not violate is the reverse of what the Bible teaches. Psalm 65:4 says, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee, dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with thy goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. It's clear from Scripture that the nature of our election rests in God's sovereign choice. People, this was the doctrine of all the reformers. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Cranmer. All in different areas, all the reformers were holding to this doctrine of God's sovereignty. Today, it's the whole Christian church has been turned upside down, and today it is all about man, and it's all Arminianism. And it's all man makes the choice, and man does this, and God, you know, just kind of watch us and empower us and, you know, support us in what we want to do. Look what James says. This was the verse that did it for me. Years and years ago, I was teaching through James. I was Arminian. And I got to James 1:18, and it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's an idea of bringing us forth. He's giving us life so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of his creature. So this is redemption. God's bringing him forward. But look what it says. In the exercise of his will. And I thought, what about my will? Or does it say anything about my will? And I realized it didn't say anything about my will. And so I started really digging into this and found out, whoa, there's a lot of this stuff here. People, you're a Christian because God has chosen you. Now, you might think you're a Christian because you believe the gospel, but the only reason you believe the gospel is because God chose you and gave you a new birth. And see, sometimes we look at everything experientially. And so it's hard to understand. You know, you say, well, I know what happened. I believed and, well, my whole life changed. Yeah, well, what you don't understand, something that the Bible teaches, is that you were dead. And as a dead man, you can't say, I think I'll choose God. Dead men don't make any choices. They don't do anything. They don't feel conviction. They don't do anything. They're just dead. And so until God gives life, nothing can happen. So God chooses. He appoints. And that's what Luke is telling us here. As many as been appointed to an eternal life believe. God has to do supernatural work on the dead human heart before that heart will respond to Him. and you can preach the Word. Listen, if preaching the Word of God brought people to eternal life without a supernatural work of God, I would commandeer a bunch of you. We would do some physical training. We would go out and capture people. We would stick them in a room and turn on speakers and bombard them with the Word of God until they got saved. Once they did, they wouldn't sue us. They'd love us. So everything would be okay. I mean, we could do it. Get a people. You know, I mean, it would be our responsibility. And that'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it, guys? It'd be kind of cool. Just go out and grab them, kidnap them, take them in a van, stick them in a room, turn the Word of God on until they get saved. Then we let them out. But it doesn't work that way. God has to do a work. Look at, Luke's going to tell us this later on. We'll get to this in a, when we get to it, in Acts 16. On the next Sabbath, they went outside the gate to the riverside. Why are they at the river and not the synagogue? Do what? You had to have 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue. When you didn't have a synagogue, this is where they would go to worship. They'd go by the water to worship. So they're at the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. So they go down there, figured those who are here, who have any interest, will be gathered here. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. See, there's a lack of men, so the women are gathering by the river to worship. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. This Lydia here is a proselyte. She's a God-fearer. Was listening. So Lydia's sitting here and she's listening to Paul presenting the gospel. And it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now this is the only place in the New Testament that uses the phrase opened her heart. And the Bible gives the whole credit to this to God. God's power, not man's. Arminianism insists that man's free will must furnish the willingness or the power. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God furnishes the power and the ability in the new birth. Now notice exactly what God did. It says, God, the Lord, opened her heart. That's clear enough, right? So she was able to believe. He opened her heart to respond. In other words, she can't respond unless God does something. Because her natural mind was blind. Her natural heart was averse to God. Her will was in bondage to sin and death. And only the power of God could free her from that depravity. The giving of this life and power is solely the work of God. Notice that the Bible explicitly gives God alone the credit for opening Lydia's heart. It's impossible not to see that in this text unless you just want to refuse to believe it. And this is, people, these aren't isolated texts. This is the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. God is sovereign. Look at the words, the Lord opened her heart. You try to deny that, you know, I think you're just deliberately rejecting the truth of the Word of God. You're fighting it. It's too clear. If you try to get man's free will as one of the determining factors in this text, I don't know how you do it. But apart from God opening the heart, no one can and of themselves come to God. We got the same teaching in John 6:44. This is usually the verse I go to when I get in a discussion with someone who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. This is one of my favorites. You've heard it before, John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me. That's a pretty direct, concrete statement. Listen, got a bunch of people out there. Nobody can come to me. Now, there's an exception here. Unless, right? Unless what? Unless the Father draws him. All right? Nobody's coming unless the Father draws. So no one comes to God unless God does something first. What is it God has to do? He has to draw. Now, some have interpreted draw here as invite or woo or call. In other words, the general call goes out. When you preach the gospel, that's the invitation. So God is calling through the gospel, and that's a draw. Well, no one can come unless they draw. Is that what this word means? Well, the Greek word here is helkuo. And helkuo basically means to drag. Okay, now this is used metaphorically, you understand. God doesn't drag anybody fighting and screaming into the kingdom of God. You do understand that, right? This word helkuo is used 8 times in the New Testament. To understand what it means, let's look up a few references to it here. It's used in John 18:10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew helkuo. He drew it out and struck the high priest's slave, cut off his ear. Now, did Peter invite the sword? Sword, would you please come into my hand so I can strike this guy? Did he talk it out? Did he woo it out? How did he get that sword out of there? He grabbed it and he pulled it. The sword didn't have much to say about it, right? We see the same thing in Acts 16:19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged Helkuo, them into the marketplace. All right, they're losing their income because of this preacher. Now, do they go up to him and say, Paul, you know, you just caused us to lose our income. Would you please come with us to the courts? We'd like to bring a charge against you. No, they grabbed them. They physically dragged them. They didn't invite them. We see the same thing in James 2:6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag Helkuo you into court? Again, this idea that they're not inviting him to court, they're grabbing him, they are dragging them. So, basically Helkuo, and some of the Greek lexicons describe it this way, to draw by irresistible superiority. Now, as I said, this doesn't mean that... I was talking to a lady once and asked her if she was Calvinistic. She goes, well, Calvinist believes that God drags people screaming into the kingdom, right? And I'm like, no, not quite. That's not how it works. What happens is God changes your heart. It's irresistible because God changes your heart. Once you have a new heart, your heart is inclined to Him. And so that is just... But it's not like you're opposing it. You're delighted because now you have a new heart and you're excited about it. So Jesus says, no one comes to Him unless the Father draws them irresistibly. A sinner absolutely cannot, notice it's not will not, but cannot come to Christ until God does something in that nature. That something is what the Bible calls regeneration. The Bible calls the new birth. It is, the Bible calls quickening. It is exclusively the work of God. Man has no part in regeneration. Now, the doctrine of election is hard for man to accept today in our society. It's hard for man to acknowledge that his salvation is an act of God. In his fallen state, he wants to assume some responsibility, even if it's small, for having believed. He wants some credit for having made the right choice. The doctrine of election is repulsive to us because by our standards, it seems unfair that God should, out of all the human beings, choose some. And not the rest. Man in his fallenness wants a part because he wants to exercise his pride. And this idea of fairness, listen, we don't want to talk about fairness when it comes to election. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, everybody's under the wrath of God. Fair is just, that's it. Let them suffer the wrath. That's fair. That's just. That's right. But God chose out of love and mercy to take some of those who were on their way to judgment and save them. Why? He wanted to. Why not all? I don't know. You can ask Him when you get there. Okay? I think it's because He wanted to display His other attributes, His wrath, His justice. Pink states this, the doctrine of absolute sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride. It does destroy pride because it shows you it is all of God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but Thy name give glory because of Thy loving kindness, because of the truth. Man always is trying to seek glory and we're to give it to God. Calvin says, we shall never be clearly persuaded as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know His eternal election, which illuminates God's grace by this contrast, that He does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what He denies to others. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, you know, why bring up a controversial subject like God's sovereign election? I mean, it is a controversial subject today in our day. And people split over this. People get mad over this. Faces turn red. Christians get angry. So why bring it up? Well, the main reason I brought it up is it's in this text. Okay? This is the thing of teaching verse by verse. You take what you get. All right? It's not a smorgasbord. You've got to love a little of this and a little of that. You just take what you get. What's ever being served that day, that's what you get. So a better question here might be, you know, I mean, it's in our text. It's right there. You can see it. A better question might be, why does Luke bring up this controversial subject? I believe that he does it because it's important to believe in the doctrine of election if you're going to be involved in sharing the gospel as we should. I mean, he's talking here about Paul presenting the gospel. The whole place comes out. Paul and Barnabas are pumped up. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to do that same thing. We're called to present the gospel. And I think this is an encouragement. Because listen, if you go out thinking that salvation depends on man's decision, you got no guarantee that anybody's going to trust Christ. And you're going to always feel, did I do it right? Did I say everything I should? Did I leave something out? I don't know how many times I came away from sharing with people and was like, I wonder if I left something out. I mean, they're going to die and come under the judgment of God because I messed up. That's a terrible feeling. You know, like their salvation rests on my shoulders. You know, as a matter of fact, if you're sharing the gospel thinking it's all up to you or it's up to them, you got the Bible's guarantee that nobody's going to trust Christ. Because it plainly states that none seek after God of their own free will. No one comes to Jesus unless God draws him. We saw that. And the people you're trying to convince to trust Christ, the Bible says, are dead. It's like going out to a cemetery and having a conversation. They're not going to respond. So good luck in trying to get them to trust Christ. They're all dead. But, listen, but if God has an elect people, which I believe He does, whom He chose for salvation before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, if He has ordained that they will be saved by the proclamation of the gospel, Romans 1:16, if He has the power to raise them from the dead and impart life to them, then you can share the gospel with confidence that God will use the foolishness of the preaching to save some. And that's exciting. He's got His people. We don't know who they are. We preach to everybody. But it's exciting to know that God's people out there and God's people will respond to the gospel of His grace. It is a positive message. Now look what Paul closes his text. He says, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. This is the fourth time he mentions the word here in this text. In verse 44, it says, the crowds, both Jew and Gentile, come together to hear the word of God. Verse 46, it says that the word of God has been offered to Jew, but they put it from them. Verse 48, the Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord goes through all the region. Listen, it's the Lord's word. All right, it's not man's. Luke repeatedly emphasizes. In other words, the gospel didn't originate with the religiously clever thinking of how we can be reconciled to God. All the world's religions that originate with man involve a system of human works that supposedly bring harmony, whether it be Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whatever. All these systems have one thing in common. They bring glory to man. Because salvation is by human effort, human merit. But the gospel is altogether different. It wipes out all ground for boasting. It takes away every human work. And it attributes salvation to God alone, who chose us before the foundation of the world, before we ever did any good work, including choosing Him. This is why the doctrine of election is crucial. It humbles human pride. It exalts God. Horatius Bonner wrote this, faith is not a work, nor merit, nor effort, but the cessation from all these, and the acceptance in place of them of what another has done. Done completely and forever. People, this is what salvation's about. You can't do anything. You can't add to it. You can't help yourself. You can't earn favor with God. Jesus did. Will you trust what He did for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege, Lord, to examine Your Word. There's some hard stuff, Father, in Your Word. We realize that. Some stuff that's not very popular. Lord, I pray that we would be Bereans. We would search the Scriptures. To be faithful to them and them alone. Not a denomination, not a system, but simply to Your Word. Divided rightly, carefully, honorably. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your great love that reached out and chose us for salvation. Lord, may we glory as Your children. And may we be faithful in presenting the gospel to all those who are around us. What a privilege we have, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we close with the song? Mother. Yes. Okay, the question is, Lydia, we're going to get to that in Acts 16. Yeah, the question was, Lydia was a worshiper of God. Yes, she fell under that First Testament Israeli Old Covenant system where they worshiped God. They did what they knew to do. They knew a prophet was coming. They knew Messiah was coming. So she's there worshiping God, and Paul comes along and says, hey, the prophet predicted is here. The salvation of God that's been predicted all through from Genesis 3:15 on is arrived. And so now she, God opens her heart and she accepts the Messiah. Just like all Israel worshiped God for 1,600 years. And if Lydia would have died prior to the coming of Messiah, that she would have been in heaven because she had trusted that God was bringing a Redeemer. God was going to provide. They looked ahead. We look back. But it's the Messiah who saves. Anybody else? Gary. Well, you remember at that synagogue, we had God-fearers. They made that clear. There were God-fearers there. Those are Gentiles, okay? And so when they get out, man, they're running. And you can imagine the Gentiles being so excited about this. You know, because, I mean, the proselytes were working to, they realized that God, the God of Israel, was the one true God. But, you know, they were held at a distance. You can't really, you're second-class citizens. You can't really worship openly, freely. You know, you can just kind of stand back and watch. And so now the wall is torn down. That's what Paul's going to say. He's make the two one. Jew and Gentile are one. Boy, Jews had a problem with this. Hey, that's our God. And that's what's so important when you get to John 3:16. God so loved the world. And so he says, loves every single person. That's not what it means. It means it's not just Jews, you Jews. You Jews think it's all about you. God loves the world. He likes Gentiles too. That made them mad. It just made them mad. Their prejudice was too strong. But you can imagine the excitement of these Gentiles, totally free, getting in on salvation. No, they don't have to do anything. They don't have to come through Judaism any longer. And that's going to be the debate we've seen. The church is going to get upset. Well, what about these Gentiles? We've got to require something of them. And the church gets together and said, nope, you know, God's saving them. It must be okay. That's right. And circumcision was everything to these Jews. And now we got these uncircumcised Gentiles coming in. Oh, we got a problem here. And that's why, see, what again, they messed up. Because circumcision was such a big deal to them. But all through the First Testament, God taught what was important was the circumcision of the heart. That physical circumcision was just to remind them there's a spiritual circumcision. And that's what Jeremiah talked about. That your heart needs to be circumcised. To trust the living God. Come on down here, Kath. Let's stand together as we sing, My Savior and My God.